Well, let's pray again. We'll start. Father, we praise you that you are with us. Truly, you are with us, so intimately interested in our lives. Praise you. Thank you. We welcome you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 12. We've got two chapters I want to do now, 12 and 13. We're going to try and get into the 13th chapter. But of course, we are now coming, and you notice this about the Gospels, that the Gospels are, in some ways, they are a passion narrative with a long prologue. What do I mean? The subject of the Gospels is really the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So from chapter 12 onwards, we are now in the last week of Jesus' life. And that's true of, if you go to Luke's Gospel, 24 chapters of Luke's Gospel. In Luke 9, verse 54, it says, from that day on, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from 9:54 to the end is all about the last few weeks. Mark's Gospel, that occurs, 16 chapters, that occurs about chapter 9. So the last six chapters. Then Matthew's Gospel, it occurs about chapter 17. The point is, when you've got this Gospel of John now, we've done the first 11 chapters, the Book of Signs. We're now reaching the end of the Book of Signs, and we're now coming to the Book of Passion, the sufferings of Jesus, which is the last 10 chapters. And in chapter 12, we have the transition between these two things. In this chapter, we find the statement that Jesus makes that the hour is come. This phrase, the hour is not yet come, that comes right at the beginning when Jesus says to his mother in Cana of Galilee, my hour is not yet come. And he says at different times, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. Now in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is come, because now has come the climax, the time for which he actually came into this world. Jesus came into this world to die. That may seem a strange fact, but the preparation of the sacrifice took this long. The person who died on Calvary was not just a perfect person, he was also perfectly mature. Jesus was perfect as a child, but he was not ready to die for the human race. And Jesus was ready to die for the human race at this point. The hour is come. Now, there's more to it than that, because Jesus had also fulfilled his teaching mission. Jesus has completed everything. His mission of revival and ministry of miracles to Israel. He's done so much. But now you've got the fact that the hour has come. Now let's look at the chapter 12. And we're not going to read this chapter, we'll read the next chapter. But let's just read a little bit of chapter 12. Let me tell you what the events are in chapter 12. Now I said to you already that there is no central event in chapter 12. What are the events? First of all, we've already seen it. This event of the little picture of the church. And, Vicky, you couldn't get my if you go to the office and get my black diary, please, from my bag. We've got this, first event is this little picture of the church with Mary worshipping, Martha serving, and Lazarus fellowshipping. And there's Jesus. It's the table. And of course, the house church, if you think of a house church in the early church, They met from house to house. This is a little picture of the house church. And we're going to see another further picture of the church when we turn to chapter 13. That's going to see the church as it is. The second event here in chapter 12 is in verse 9. Many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And you've got this second point here, is that the resurrection of Lazarus was the ultimate sign of his deity. You know, this is the sign of the reversal of the power of death. Now, when a man has the power to raise a man who's been dead for 4 days, that is the ultimate sign of deity. And it's very powerful. And people were drawn to Jesus in a very clear way. They came to see him. The next day, verse 12, is the third event of this chapter. And there we read that people came out to meet Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem. This is a carefully chosen moment. He enters Jerusalem now as the king. And he's entering. People come to, they take the branches of the palm trees, and they cry, "Hosanna, welcome, blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus comes fulfilling prophecy again. He's riding on the young ass and the donkey, and he comes in. And it tells us in verse 17, "The people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record." They were telling people about it. "And for this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle." And so you've got this third event. So we've got the first event, the little picture of the church in the house. The second, the effect on the Pharisees of the raising of Lazarus. And the third event, the entrance into Jerusalem, which is, again, the effect of the raising of Lazarus, is to bring huge crowds. This is surprising that this is not mentioned in other Gospels. But the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was partly such a big event because Lazarus had been raised. And the Pharisees said, do you not see, verse 19, how you prevail nothing? The world is gone after him. The whole world was going after Jesus. Now, I've got this here because I wanted to read to you a poem. Don't worry, not going to be a difficult poem. But, you know, we've got this. I told you at the beginning we had this this little picture of the church, and we've got Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Well, here's a poem. This is by an Englishman who was a terrible rogue. He was put into prison. He had a very immoral lifestyle, and he was put into prison in Reading. And there he wrote this poem when he was in prison. Oscar Wilde wrote it. "Every human heart that breaks in prison cell or yard is as that broken box that gave its treasure to the Lord and filled that unclean leper's house with scent of costliest nard. Oh, happy they whose hearts can break and peace of pardon win. How else may man make straight his plan and cleanse his soul from sin? How else but through a broken heart may Lord Christ enter in?" Beautiful words, aren't they? And you can see that man obviously came to see something of the wonder of Jesus when his heart broke in prison. Anyway, if you want to hear that again, we can read it after we finish. You can come and ask me, and you can copy it out if you want. All right, now Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. That's the third event of chapter 12. And now in the next event is in verse 20, when the Greeks come up to worship at the feast, and they come to Philip and say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Now, the Greeks have come and they obviously want to see. Now, this is a turning point, because you can see everything is about to turn. The gospel was given to the Jew first, then to the Greek. When Jesus came, his ministry was to the Jew. In fact, he said, "God has not sent me but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus didn't preach to Greeks. Now, there was only one occasion when a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, actually insisted. She said, "Yes, I know we're not supposed to be getting the gospel, only the little children, but we are the dogs and we're going to eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table." And now Jesus said he was not sent to her. Why did Jesus say that at that time? Well, you've got to remember that when Jesus was ministering in Israel, crowds were drawn to him and the nation was stirred. People were coming from all areas, even around Israel. We read of people coming from beyond Jordan. But if Jesus had gone to preach, let's say, in Egypt or in Syria or in Athens, well, there would have been tremendous healings. And the point is, when Jesus would have begun to preach the gospel to the nations, there would have been a worldwide revival. Jesus could have gone on preaching for 30 years and brought the gospel to the whole world. You may say, "Oh, well, why didn't he do it?" Well, the reason was, it's going to come out in this next section, but the time of the Gentiles was not yet come. Why? Because the gospel was not yet perfectly ready. The gospel was not preached till after Christ had died and was raised from the dead. The gospel is a message that if you take away the death and resurrection of Jesus, it does not make sense. In fact, you find this, that the only meaning of the gospel is around the death and resurrection of Jesus. So when the Greeks come, and this is the transition phase is ending, the period of the preaching of the gospel, when the death and resurrection of Jesus were not a reality, this period is now coming to an end. And the time of the Gentiles is about to dawn. And if Jesus had gone to preach to the Gentiles, he would have been drawn out into the whole world, but yet with only half the gospel. That's why Jesus did not preach to the nations. And now the Greeks come and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And they tell him. But in verse 23, Jesus answers and says, he basically says, "No, I am not going to see the Greeks." Why? Verse 24, this is the context. "I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone." He's saying, if I don't die first, I will not have fruit that will abide, that will last, either among the Jews or the Greeks. The gospel is about to be launched out, but it must not be done without a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Remember, this is true of the gospel in general. The gospel cannot be preached, ultimately cannot be preached just by word alone. It must be preached by life. In other words, if the preachers of the gospel aren't married to the gospel — when I say that, I'm not talking about married to the gospel as opposed to being married to, you know, a normal human marriage. I'm talking about this soul union, this whole purpose of our life is the gospel. The gospel is carried by people whose whole life is the gospel. Paul said, "They that preach the gospel must live by the gospel." That's true in terms of money, but it's also true in terms of spirit. We must live by the gospel. And you find this, that missionaries take the gospel out, and they do so with a willingness to die. Without a willingness to lay our lives down for the gospel will be robbed of power. In other words, the most dangerous enemy you will ever meet is one who is prepared to die. That's the most dangerous enemy. If you fight somebody and they are willing to fight to death, they will win. The only person who is dangerous is one who is willing to give his life for what he believes. The person who says, well, I believe it, but I'm not that... No. There are things I wouldn't lay my life down for. But in the end, the gospel must be preached by people who are willing to die for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it on the cross. That's marriage. That's a picture of marriage between man and woman. We must love our wives as Christ loved the church and be willing to die for our wives. Lay our lives down for them. That's the principle of marriage. It's the basis of marriage. Both ways, the man must be willing to die for his wife and the wife for her husband. But when we come to the gospel, Jesus is saying we must be willing to lay down our lives for the church. That's the point. Now, when we say for the church, are you serious? The church, yes, because Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. The church ceases to function when we are not willing to sacrifice for it. It doesn't work. And Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And you have this point here, the fact of gain and loss. There is loss and there is gain. And here's another little poem. This is a poetry morning. I don't often I read poetry, but measure your life by loss instead of gain. Not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured out. For love's strength stands in love's sacrifice. You see, if you ask people, how do you measure your life? How many countries have you visited? How many holidays have you had? How many wonderful experiences? Have you seen the wonders of the world? Have you seen the Taj Mahal? Have you been to New York? Have you been to Disneyland? Have you? That's wine drunk, gained. According to Jesus, what you gain is loss. What you lose is gain. In other words, the whole world is going after self-fulfillment and self-realization, but it doesn't find happiness. It finds misery and loneliness. But the Christian has a different sound. This is the sound: the grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. The Christians embrace the death of Jesus. As Jesus embraced this way of the cross, and by it he finds that there is a release of the life, so there is not loneliness. It does not abide alone. If we seek to gain, we lose. If we lose, we gain. If we seek to gain, we become lonely. If we lay our lives down, we win, friends. We're going to see as we move to chapter 13. The leader who dominates you, you will obey grudgingly. The leader who washes your feet, you will die for. And it's the same in the church. If the atmosphere in the church is one of self-realization, self-fulfillment, and just a worldly group of people, the only thing that's different about it is that we believe in Jesus and they don't, then actually there's nothing to make us different at all. We haven't even got a gospel. But the gospel is that we are totally different. The Christian is a totally different person. He's going in the opposite direction to the world. And I remember reading of one of the testimonies I once read about a criminal who was, he was a British man. He went to prison. He became a Christian. And he came out of prison. He went to the East End of London, and there he met a businessman who was living in a very small house with second-hand furniture. And he looked at this man, and his home was always open. There were always Christians there, always Bible studies going on in his home. He looked at this man, and no one looking at him could have known he was one of the richest men, because he had not used his money for self-realization. He'd used his money for missions. And that's the point. The world is going after self-realization. Jesus is saying, give it all away. Pour it all out. Let go of it. Lose it. It will return to you 100-fold. Now, of course, there is a gospel that says, if you give me $100, you'll get 1,000 back or something, or 10,000 back. Well, that's great, isn't it? Give me, and you'll gain. Well, of course, I gain before you gain. No. Jesus said, give to the poor. Give to the poor. The Bible says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Wonderful to have preachers who become richer and richer. I'm not saying I don't need money for the ministry. That's true. We do, but we don't need to be wealthy, rich preachers and teachers. That's not the purpose of the gospel. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will pay you back. What will he pay you back with? Money? What's the point if he gives you more money? What are you going to do with it? Fulfill yourself again and raise? No, you give more to the poor. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when you died you could say, God owes me something? Well, I don't think anybody would ever really say that. David said, of your own, all we have received is of your own. Of your own have we given you. Everything we've given is from God. And God, therefore, holds us to account for it. But this principle here is a vital principle. This principle of the grain of wheat that must fall into the ground and die. And when he says this, he concludes this section in verse 28 saying, Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people said, oh, it's a thunder. Others said it was an angel. Or no, some said it thundered. Some said an angel. This is the third time that Jesus hears the voice of Father. At his baptism, the voice sounds. At the transfiguration. And now here, there comes the seal of the Father's pleasure. God is pleased with this declaration. God is pleased with this laid down life. At the baptism of Jesus, he laid his life down in a picture. He said in his baptism, I am willing to die for the world. That's what his baptism means. Slightly different to our baptism. His baptism was a declaration of intent. I am identified with sinners. Our baptism is different. We are identified with him and we repent. His was different. But the second time, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, the perfect man, he stands in the door of heaven, he talks with Moses and Elijah, he can just leave, but he comes back. The Father speaks his good pleasure. And now Jesus, just before the cross, confirms the plan, the will, and God speaks his good pleasure. Verse 31, Jesus then says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And from that I take that in Revelation chapter 12, when the prince of darkness was cast out, the accuser of the brethren was cast out, I believe that is what is referred to here. The prince of this world was cast out on Calvary. The war in heaven was because Jesus died, and it was won because Jesus died. And Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." The time of Israel is passing. Their opportunity is slipping away from them. God comes to a nation and gives it a chance. A generation receives an opportunity. The opportunity passes. Remember that life is not a static line. It's a graph that goes up and goes down. In other words, Singapore has an opportunity. It will end. You may say, "Are you prophesying that we'll have disaster?" No. I don't know when it will end. Maybe it will end in 50 years. Or maybe it will end with a revival, with people taking the opportunity. But one thing is clear, the door is opened for a season. And now it's passing for the Jew. And this is what Jesus said, verse 37, "Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." And the quote, and John quotes the statement of Isaiah, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart." And this statement from Isaiah is from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's quoted about five times in the New Testament. It refers to the fact that eventually God will take away the luxury of a free will. People argue about God's sovereignty and man's free will. They argue about it. There is nothing clearer than that God, in his sovereign will, has given man free will. He shared the power of free will. It's not a trick. It's not some kind of sleight of hand like a conjurer. God has genuinely given to man free will. In one way, he's given us the luxury of saying no to God. But the problem is, if we use our will by saying no to God, God will say, "All right, now the opportunity passes from you. Now your heart will be hardened, and you will not have free will." Why? Because we need to learn to fear God. If we think we are equal to God and can do what we like, we are mistaken. We are free agents by God's grace. Now, you know, I've got back pain this morning and so on. You could say, "Well, I was free to go jogging some time ago. I could go playing tennis. I can't do it now. I can think clearly this morning. I'm free." But there are people lying in hospital this morning with cancer, with fever. Some of them will die before the end of this day. Their minds are not clear. They're confused. There comes a time when our free will is gone. Take it while you've got it. Use free will, because it will not be there forever. When we say that we will not be there forever, remember that free will has its limits by very definition. How long will you live in the world? Can you choose? No. Did you choose to be born a Singaporean? No. None of us knows these things. We didn't choose. Our choices are limited, but they are given to us by grace. Choose ye this day. The Bible always seems to bring it down to the present. Now is the time of salvation. Choose you this day act now because the time is passing. And Israel's time was passing, and God said, they've rejected my son, now I will harden them. And they will not be able to choose my son. And that is why, that is given so that men may fear God. The whole point of this, these two truths is that how do you come before God? You see, if a man comes before God and says, oh God, I'm here, I believe in you, and I'll even come to church, I'll read your Bible, I'll give even to the missions. God says, I don't want any of it. Keep it. Keep it. I don't want it. I want you as a humble, broken sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a humble, broken, contrite heart. If we don't bring that to God, he's not interested. I remember the story of John Sung when a rich man gave him some money. He took the wad of money and he hit the man with it. And he said, go, get away, go, go. He said, God doesn't want your money, he wants you. John Sung was a bit a bit strong. I don't think I... Anyway, but the thing is, then we move on. The final thing I want to say from this chapter is in verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And here is the crux of the ages. The center of the universe, the center of human history is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message of the Bible. He is the Son of God. He is God living in this world. He has brought God's message, God's heart, God's teaching. Believe on Jesus. And it goes on to elaborate on that, on the consequences of rejecting him. Well, let's now turn to chapter 13. Let's read part of this chapter. And I want you to see this chapter as being a picture of the church. This is the church in action. Let's read chapter 13, verse 1 down for a little bit. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, he knew that. He knew the hour was come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He didn't give up halfway. This is divine love. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he was come from God, and knowing that he was going back to God, he arose from supper, took off his clothes, took a towel, and girded himself, dressed himself like a slave. After that, he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was dressed. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, what I do you do not understand now, but you shall understand afterwards. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. It's wrong. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. We'll have no link. We'll have no fellowship. I must wash you. Simon Peter said, oh, if that's the case, then wash not my feet only, but my hands and my head. This is the kind of person Peter was. You know, he goes from one extreme to the other. You never wash my feet. Oh, okay, all right, wash me all over. You know, Jesus said, oh, Peter, he who is washed doesn't need to be washed except his feet. It is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all of you. Because he knew those who were. So after he'd washed his feet and had taken his clothes and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we'll come to the next half, probably in the next session. Well, we'll see. We've still got a bit of time left, but let's move on. This chapter 13, it's a picture of the church. Now notice, the first thing about this chapter is that Jesus is conscious of great things. It tells us in verse 1 that Jesus knew his hour was come. And it says Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the end. And then in verse 3 it says again Jesus knew that he had everything in his hands, that he was from God, he was going to God. How did John know what Jesus was thinking? The point is here, Jesus didn't say these things. They weren't spoken. And yet somehow John, looking at Jesus, is able to identify with Jesus and see by looking at him what he is thinking. Now, I say this not because we are to be mind readers. You don't have to be a mind reader. This isn't to do with anything mystical. This is simply to do with the fact that there was John, and he looked at Jesus, and he looked with a different look. What do I mean? You can look at Jesus through the eyes of your problem. What you're saying is, speak to me, answer me. And you're not even looking at him. You're looking at yourself. Speak to me, help me, answer me, do something for me, make my life more comfortable, make it better. In fact, if you sum up the prayers of most people, it's give me a happy, trouble-free, rich, and happy life. And even my children, don't let them be bothersome. Let them be good Christian children who really do what their parents say. Let them, let them cook for me and bring cups of tea to me and yes. But you see, the church is not gathering around need. The church gathers around Jesus. And the first thing you see here about this upper room, and this is going to go on now for the next four chapters as well, up to chapter 17. The thing that you see in these chapters is that John is really looking at Jesus. He's not looking at himself. Now that is very, very rare. There are few people who go to church on a Sunday morning to look at Jesus. In fact, if you ask most people, why are you here on a Sunday morning? Why have you come this morning? They don't even know. It's just because that's what Christians do, isn't it? We're believers, and so that's what we do. But the whole point of a church is, the definition of a church is a group of people who meet around Jesus to look at him and know what he is thinking and he is feeling and he is doing. And it's nothing to do with me and you. Now you may say, well, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? But it's the truth. John looked at Jesus and this is what he saw. He saw, first of all, authority, verse 3. God had given everything into his hands. He saw authority. Therefore, he also saw serenity. All through these Gospels, but certainly here in this section, when danger is now pressing in and that Jesus is going to tell them, I'm going to die in a few hours. Jesus says to them, don't let your heart be troubled. You know, if I said to you, I'm going to be executed tomorrow, they're going to torture me and execute me. My death will take probably about 12 hours, I'll be beaten and whipped and stripped, and then they'll nail me to a cross. The first half will take 6 hours. The second half on the cross will take 6 hours. It's going to be an awful. But don't worry. Don't worry about it. You see, Jesus was serene. Jesus was in faith. Jesus was sharing his peace with them. And they saw his authority, his destiny, and his origin. They could see where he's from by looking at him. Then in verse 1, again, they could see that the moment had come. They could see the purpose on his face. But also they could see the love of God, having loved his own. They could see that the love of Jesus was going to conquer all things. They could sit there with Jesus and know that this was all-conquering love. The church meets under a stream of love. And this love is flowing all over them. And they are being washed by this love. Now notice the next thing is shocking. Because Jesus then dresses himself like a slave. And the next thing about the church is that Jesus is a slave in his church. Now notice I did not say Jesus is a slave of his church. He is a slave in his church. Now that's shocking. Because you would say, well, he needs a gold crown, he needs robes, but he puts on the garments of a slave and he washes their feet. Now, when did Jesus wash your feet? Jesus washed my feet today, yesterday, the day before. Every time I draw near to Jesus, he washes me. And the church is a place of washing. We are washed physically by water. We are washed spiritually by love. God's love washes us. The church is a place of washing. Later on it says, he loved his church and gave himself for it that he may wash it with the water of the word. So Jesus gives the word to wash our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and the word spoken in love should come and wash our lives. The church is a place of washing. It's a place of washing not just that Jesus washes us, but because we wash one another. Jesus took a bowl of water. And in the Old Testament, they took a bowl of water when they entered the tabernacle, the priests. They went by the sacrifice, they went to the bowl of water. The bowl of water was to wash themselves, and they helped each other wash, the priests. And then because they were clean, they could be priests. So the church is a place of washing and a renewing of our priesthood as we are washed. If we are not washed, we won't have a prayer life. Remember that the heathen have a prayer life. A person who is not washed can have a prayer life. But the prayer life Jesus wants us to have, we can only have if we are washed. He washes us and thereby our spirits are renewed and quickened and made alive to be people of prayer. Jesus washes our feet. And Jesus is my slave, but I am not his master. It's incredible that Jesus can approach me like a slave. And as I said earlier on, the man who dominates your faith will control you. But the man who serves you like a slave will win you. And Jesus produces this incredible devotion. Wherever you get this gospel that works to the point where people give themselves, there is incredible devotion. You know that one of the stories I love is the story of the church, the first converts in Uganda. The first converts in Uganda were, it was about 1860 or 70, around that time. The first missionary to Uganda was a man named Alexander Mackay from Scotland. And when he got to the court of the of King Mwanga of Uganda, he was a homosexual, and terrible things were done. He had boys there in the court, and he allowed Alexander Mackay. He said, "You can come and teach." Didn't like the man. He didn't like what he was doing. And he was told by others who were religious people, I won't mention their church, but he was told by others that that man had a book full of lies. Those were by denominations who'd come through. They said, that man is a book of lies. And the Muslim said, he will stop you having three wives or five wives. But anyway, Alexander Mackay taught the Bible, and he was allowed to, but the young boys in the court were allowed to go and hear the Bible readings, and they became Christians, lots of them. So when the king called for them, they refused. So the king said to one of his sorcerers, whose son was among the boys, he said, "I want you to take these boys who will not submit to me, because they are Christians, because they love Jesus. I want you to wrap them up with wood, tie them into bundles of wood, stack them up, and burn them alive." And that sorcerer, that witch doctor, burned his own son, along with the other boys. If you go to Kampala, ask to go to be shown the memorial. There's a memorial there, and they've rebuilt models of it, of this first martyrdom, of the first Christians. But the amazing thing is, these young boys, they got to this clear understanding immediately. You could say this is an amazing leap to go from heathen darkness, where they didn't know anything, to realizing this righteousness, this love, and this devotion, where they were willing to die for Christ. You must never think that the deep things of God are taught by years. They are not taught by years. They are taught by surrender. If we surrender our lives to be washed, we will be taught. And Jesus washing our feet will so win our hearts for him, we will die for him. Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and his disciples get this devotion, whereby they're willing to die for him. Peter, of course, is puzzled. He doesn't know. He doesn't want Jesus to be his master, and he his slave, and he his master. He wants Jesus to be his. He's already been washed already by him. But now in this moment, he says no. But then he says, "Okay, do it all." He swings from one extreme to the other. Jesus says, "You have been washed by me, your Lord and Master. Now wash each other's feet. Care for each other." I remember a pastor's wife in England. She was a pastor's wife in Liverpool. And there, in their home, there was a lot of problem people. Liverpool is a very difficult city. There were a lot of drug addicts and people whose lives were being ruined. And there was one young man came to the house, and his shoes were so muddy. When he took his shoes off at the door, they were so muddy. And the young man went in to be counseled by her husband, and she took those shoes of this wretched young man, miserable, down and out, and she took them and washed them and polished them until they looked like new. That's washing somebody's feet. And, you know, and the point is, when Jesus said, "I washed your feet, you wash other people's feet." Well, are we supposed to get a bowl out and do this during the meeting? No. That would be a pose. We don't want to pose. But when you have the opportunity to do something for someone, whether they ever know you've done it, whether they thank you or not, wash each other's feet. Remember that the greatest thing you give is humble love. If you can love someone with humility. And Jesus said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done these things for you, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example. And running on down the chapter, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. If there's not love in the church, then it's a monster. Can you imagine a bird without wings? No. Can you imagine a tiger in the sea, or a whale on the land, or a fish or a dolphin on the land? No. Can you imagine a church where the people don't love each other? It's a monster. People just go and they just attend and they just criticize and backbite. And what you've seen is a total contradiction of our calling. The only reason we exist is to love one another. The reason we are called Christians is because we love each other as Christ loved us. It's the only reason for us being what we are. The marks of discipleship in John's Gospel are here in this verse here. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Discipleship is also mentioned earlier on in chapter 8 when he said, that so shall you be my disciples, in verse 31. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You continue in the word of Jesus, you are true disciples. You love one another, you are disciples. And finally, in chapter 15, it says that if we bear much fruit, so shall we be his disciples. In John's Gospel, discipleship is not linked with our level of commitment, although it is. It doesn't contradict it, but it's that the level of commitment we have is the fruit of God's word in us, and it produces love in us. A disciple, according to John, yes, he's given everything up. Yes, he's following with all his heart. Yes, he's taking up his cross daily. But the result is humble love. Without the humility of love, we are not his disciples. Well, let's just move on a little bit further. Is that okay? Are you all keeping with me? Just do a few more minutes and then we'll stop. Let's go on just a little bit more in this chapter. And then you notice that in this chapter then, Jesus brings out this rather disturbing truth when he says in verse 21, one of you shall betray me. Now, at this point, I think if I was in the room, I'd say, Lord, don't say one of you. Tell us who. You know, this is terrible. We need to know. Is it, you know, because the thing is, they began to think, is it me? And there's no doubt, particularly Peter could look in his heart and say, it could be. It could be. You know, if I said to you, could you betray Jesus? Could you betray him? You may say, I don't know. But I think most people would say, I think it's possible. If I were tortured, it's possible. Could I deny him? That's even easier. But betrayal is harder. There is a difference between betrayal and denial. But Jesus said, one of you shall betray me. But the reaction of the disciples is very interesting. They looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. In the one of the Gospels, it says, they said, is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Now, there was one of the disciples, and this is where John's identity comes out. This is the first time in this gospel. One of the disciples at this time, the apostle John who wrote the gospel, was lying with his head on Jesus' shoulder. He's all close up to Jesus. He's so comfortable. Jesus is his pillow. He's got his head on Jesus' shoulder, and he's just loving it there. He's so happy. He's got his eyes on Jesus. He's loved by Jesus. And now he's so close to Jesus. And Simon Peter's there, and he says, beckons to John. He says, John, come. Ask him who it is who will betray him. You notice this point when if somebody says, ask the man of God, has he got a word for me? So John goes back onto the shoulder of Jesus, whispers to him, Lord, he says, which one of them is it? You know, he doesn't say, is it me? John doesn't say, is it me? He says, which of them is it? Now, why did John do that? It's because John is now not looking back from the point of view of a distant person. He's close to Jesus. He's with his love. He's in his love. He's the closest disciple. He's wrapped up in the love of God, and therefore his heart is given assurance. In fact, John is the only one of the apostles, although he did flee at first, he is the only one, as we see as we look on through the next chapters, he's the only one who didn't run away. He ran away at the first, but later on he goes in and stands with Jesus right through the trial, and he was known. He was the one who let Peter in to the place where the judgment took place. John's heart was washed out of fear by love. The love of God cast out fear. And so he says, who is it, Lord? And Jesus says, it's the one I'm going to give this special portion to. I'll give this sop to him. What's the sop? The sop is that it's like giving somebody the best bit. I'll honor this person. And it says in verse 27 that after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. Now, you ask yourself, why, how did, you know, this is amazing. Notice what happens is that the love of Jesus expressed to Judas provokes such a depth of anger that Satan enters. It's paradoxical, but you must never assume in any Christian meeting that Satan cannot do something in somebody. He can. I'm not saying freely, if we let him. What do I mean? When God speaks with conviction of sin, watch your heart, because you may get angry with the preacher. If one person gets filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies, watch out that you don't get jealous. If God uses one man more than you, watch that you don't become jealous. Jealousy and envy are very evil things. And Satan is looking for those who will open the door for envy and jealousy and anger, and he will enter. But when Jesus loved Judas and gave him the best portion, this provoked an angry reaction with Judas. And in the anger, the moment is sealed and Satan enters into him. How could Satan enter a man in this blessed upper room? The answer is, the heart of man can be so rebellious as to reject Jesus, and when Jesus is most revealed, there can come the greatest conflict. When we pray for revelation of Jesus' presence, when Jesus is revealed, you know that people tremble. Sometimes they get angry, and sometimes they storm out of meetings. If you ever have a move of God in your church where God's revelation is so powerful, you will see people become angry. I've seen people become fierce in meetings where the presence of God was so wonderful. People storm out, slamming doors. People throwing hymn books and Bibles and getting out. Why? Were they possessed? Well, they may have been, but remember that human beings have the ability to react angrily to God. And Judas here reacts. Jesus loves him, he's washed his feet. All these things have happened, and now he reacts and storms out. Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And he went out, and in verse 30, it was night. You realize at this moment that Judas storms out from the presence of Jesus into the night. Now, you could say, is that referring to the darkness of the sunset, or is it referring to the night that comes when a man allows his heart to go after things like anger and jealousy and rage, and he goes out into the night? And then Jesus talks to the disciples who remain. He says, God is glorified. Now is the hour has come. The Son of Man is glorified. He says in verse 33, where I'm going, you can't come. Peter says, why? Where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus says this wonderful thing in verse 36. He says two things, but first thing he said was wonderful. Verse 36, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you shall. What's wonderful about that statement? You can't, but you will. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus says this word, the impossible, you'll do it. I can't pray, I can't pray. Jesus says, you're right, you can't pray. You fail, but you will. Why can't I? You can't, but you will. Then, at last, Peter says, I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Notice very carefully what the King James says. If you've got a King James Bible, you can follow this. If not, just listen to what I say. The King James brings this out, as no other translation does. Verily, verily, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me, till thou hast denied me three times. Thou, singular, Peter. Thou, Peter, shall deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. He didn't say, let not thy heart be troubled. He speaks to all the 11. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And there you've got the singular and the plural. Thou shalt deny me three times before the morning. Let not your heart be troubled. Wonderful that Jesus prophesies the disaster and says, but don't worry, I'm still in control. You'll have struggles, you'll have fights, but look, we'll get through them. We'll get through them. I'm in control. You've got battles in your heart, in your mind. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And we'll do chapters 14 to 17 on Tuesday night. Please don't forget we continue on Tuesday night. Let's just pray now for a moment and then we'll close. Let's pray. Jesus, you know us better than anybody could ever know us. You love us. You wash our feet. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And we let you wash our feet. And we say, Lord, we want to serve you all our lives, serving you, loving you, living for you. Please, Jesus, be glorified by our love for you. Renew it, strengthen it. Pour in your love into our hearts. And I pray that as we gather tomorrow in churches, that you will be the center, your thoughts, your mind, your will be the center. And that people will leave the churches knowing you better, understanding you, having had fellowship with you, having been washed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.